Well, it's a privilege to be here. Take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah 9 while we're getting ourselves all sorted out here. I'm getting this this poor PowerPoint projector changed over from a PC to a Mac. At least it's going the right way. All you guys that got Mac, you have a little chuckle out of that one. You know, I don't think Paul the Apostle had that. Maybe that's why that guy fell out of the building, is they were trying to get the PowerPoint projector to work. But turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. It's great to hear the pages of Bibles turning. I go to many churches nowadays, and it's almost useless for me to tell people to turn in their Bibles, because there's just not a whole lot there. And though I am a great user of PowerPoint, I think it's done one thing, and that is it's caused people to get lazy. And they get used to looking at the scripture up on the screen, and so they don't bring a Bible themselves. And I want to encourage you, don't allow that to happen to you. Make sure you bring your Bible and bring a pen. I see some wide margin Bibles down here. That's good. That's good. That's great. I'm teaching a group of 14. All but one has wide margin Bible. And I'm working on him too. But you want to be able to write some notes in there. All right, what we want to do is we want to look at Jeremiah 20, chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." So if you're going to boast about something, let it be that you understand and know the Lord. That's really what the crux of this here. And then you go on into Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2. It says this is what the Lord says, "Do not learn the ways of the nations." And we're just going to stop there. The context really has to do with the house of Israel, but I believe there's a principle that also applies to us in the broader context of the church. Do not learn the ways of the nation. Now, I want you to just hold that in your mind. And what we're going to be talking about tonight is we're going to be laying a foundation of understanding for how we can unlock the biblical worldview for folks who do not know the Bible, who would be essentially, you might call them biblically illiterate. They've just never had a chance to, or they've never taken the time to really look in the Bible and find out what it has to say about life and death. And so we're going to be talking about that. Now, tonight is largely a foundational lecture. I mean, really tomorrow we'll be getting into the meat of the matter. But I want to get some of the things tonight into your mind, because they kind of lay the basis for what we'll be talking about in the next four sessions. And tonight what we're going to be talking about is worldview dynamics. Worldview dynamics. Now, the question is, what is a worldview? Just what is involved in that? And when it comes to the word worldview, we need to understand that the worldview answers some questions. So what you might return or call the big questions out there. Now, the word worldview has been around for a long time. When I first got involved in missions back in the early 70s, it was a word that we used. But it seemed to be somewhat contained within the community that was studying anthropology. And outside of that, you never heard it. Now, it seems like, I mean, in this last election down here, I was hearing the phrase political worldview. Did you remember hearing that? It was being bantered around and used in a lot of different contexts. We need to understand, what is a worldview? A worldview answers some big questions in life. For example, it answers the question of where did we come from? That's the question of origins. It answers the question of why we are here. Is there any sort of purpose or meaning in life? It talks about where we are going, if we believe we're going anywhere, and what that place might be like. It addresses the issues that have to do with right and wrong, what we might call sin. It talks about what is considered truth and where you might get that information from. And it is though inside of us there is a compass that depending on what we believe the answers are to these various questions, it affects the way we live, affects our life and how we conduct our life. So a worldview is a very significant thing. Now, all of us have a worldview. We have some sort of answers to this. They may be well-framed and thought through, or they may be very poorly framed and thought through. But we all have a worldview. Now, when I talk about how it affects our lives, I want to use a little illustration here. Many years ago, I was in South America, and I flew into a remote tribe called the UK. And before arriving, I was told this story. It happened a number of years before that I was there, but this was a tribe that originally had been quite hostile to outsiders. They certainly, on a number of occasions, tried to kill the missionaries that were working with them. And to provide a certain element of security, the missionaries had located their camp on one side of the river. The UK were living on the other side of the river, such as their camp was. And the story went was that the chief's wife was sick. This is not a picture of her, but this is a UK lady. And she was ill, and the missionary every day would cross the river a couple times at least each day, go into the encampment, and to see how she was doing. He's providing medicine for her. One morning as he crossed the river and came into the camp, he saw the people all gathered around in a cluster, and as he pushed his way through the tribal people, as he shouldered his way through them, he saw that the chief's wife was laying there on the ground. And it was obvious that during the night she had passed into eternity. Now, the thing that surprised the missionary, though, was as he looked there, that laying right next to her was another body, a young girl, probably somewhere around 10 to 12 years of age. And as he looked at her, he instantly realized that she had been killed. He could see where blood had run out of the mouth and congealed in the ground. And so he spun around and he said to the chief, what happened to her? Who killed her? And the chief said, I did. Upon quizzing the chief and upon researching the culture more, they found out that the UK believed that when a person died, that person's spirit went out and wandered around out in the jungle. And then after a while, it would get lonely, so he'd come back to the village and it'd kill somebody else to go with it. And to keep that from happening at random, they had split up the village in a way that if you died, so-and-so went with you, and if you died, so-and-so went with you, sort of a thing. And when the chief's wife died, the chief simply stepped up behind that 10, 12-year-old girl, grabbed her by the shoulder and the chin, and broke her neck. So they'd have company in the afterlife. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the chief felt that he was doing the right thing when he did that? Let me ask you. Do you think the chief felt he'd done the right thing? How many would say that? Well, pretty well 100% of you. All right. So the chief felt that he was doing the right thing. We would all agree with that. Let me ask you this. Do you believe the chief did the right thing? No. No, he didn't. Now, what makes the difference? Why is it that you feel that the chief felt that he'd done the right thing, and yet you don't feel that he had done the right thing? What has made the difference? Well, the difference is this. The chief's moral compass was pointing at the ways of the nations, one of the ways of the nations. That's where his moral compass was pointed. And because it was pointed there, the chief believed what he believed affected his behavior. That was essentially what was going on there. And the only reason that we disagree with the chief is because our moral compass is pointing at a different worldview, a worldview that has been heavily influenced by the Bible. That's the only difference. That's the only difference. Now, the way of the UK may seem a little extreme to us, but we have our own way of thinking, and what I want to do here tonight, I want to give you three examples of how a worldview affects our society, and in the process, we're going to see how worldview evangelism scratches where it itches. We're going to see that more tomorrow and on Friday night. We're going to really get into the meat of that matter, but we'll lay some foundations here to get started. All right? Here's the first example. A worldview has been compared to eyeglasses. I mean, compared to eyeglasses. Now, we said before that a worldview is an all-encompassing perception of reality. But consistently, non-biblical worldviews do not fit reality. People don't realize it, but their perceptions of reality are distorted. What they may believe may fit and work in certain areas of life, but in other areas of life, it seriously breaks down. Now, let's take this first question that we looked at here. Where did we come from? Where did we come from? If you have a naturalistic or a Darwinian perception of our origins, then you're going to believe that humankind evolved from some sort of pond of scum or whatever you want to go there. And the process occurred through natural selection, through the survival of the fittest, and through other elements that were in place. But certainly the survival of the fittest and the concept of natural selection would be in the equation there. Well, survival of the fittest works real well for an explanation of a bear and a squirrel. You know, you put them against each other, and which one's going to survive? You know, there's not a whole lot of question what comes out there. It fits there. But when you start to move into other areas of reality, it begins to break down. Now, most of you know Charlie Clough, and he told me this story many years ago. I asked him permission whether I could use it or not. We guys that speak are always stealing each other's illustrations. So I have to tell Charlie never to use this illustration here, because you're going to look bored. All right? But anyway, Charlie was working in a particular city, he knew that there was a professor, a science professor, that was actually using his platform to kind of bully the Christians in his classroom. And the Christians in the classroom got a little tired of this, and they got together. Now, this was a science, university science setting, and the Christians got together, and they began to discuss, what they could do. And this is what they came up with. What they did is they had this little Christian gal, a very petite, very tiny little young lady. She walked into the classroom just before everybody else got to the classroom, and she sat down right in front of the lectern, right where the professor couldn't miss her. And she sat down there right at the very front. And so the classroom filled up with students. And just before the professor started to talk, in comes another one of the Christian students. Oh, and he was a great big hulking fella, big man. He walks in and he walks over to where this little girl is sitting there. He grabs her by the arm and flings her out of her chair. She sprawls on the ground in great dramatic fashion. And he plops himself down in his chair. Well, the professor just, what is going on here? He was very intensely angry inside. He said, what's going on here? And the gentleman said, sir, I'm just applying what you've been teaching. Survival of the fittest. I'm more fit than her. I want to sit here. She's got to go. So we find that if we try to apply the concept of the survival of the fittest in other aspects of the worldview, it distorts reality. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And whenever you get into non-biblical worldviews, they distort reality. And you know, this happens as unbelievers look at the Bible. To them, the Bible is all twisted and distorted. And even I've found for a lot of Christians, when they look at the Bible, it's blurred. It's blurred because they're spiritual eyeglasses, their worldview has taken on the trappings of the world, and they don't see things very clearly. And so what we need is we need some new eyeglasses. We need the biblical worldview in place. And this kind of reminds me of some verses that we could apply here. Jesus says, for judgment I came into the world so that the blind will see. So that the blind will see. And then another verse in Psalms where it says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. What we want to have is when people look at the Scriptures, even for believers that are looking at it blurred, we want it to pop into focus in such a way that they see it clearly in their mind. And what happens? They'll find out that the biblical worldview matches reality. Now, when that happens, we have something that we call the click factor. It's kind of like when you put all the pieces of the Bible together and all of a sudden it just kind of clicks together. And some of you may have had that when you read The Stranger. I don't know if I've been in an audience that's had this many people read The Stranger. I saw that and I felt like, you know, I might as well just head on home here because you know everything I have to say about life. But what we see is that as people get those foundations in place and as they get near the end of the story, it all just kind of pops together and, you know, we call it the click factor. And sometimes we can just even see it on people's face. You can see that all of a sudden, the Scripture makes sense. And they understand the biblical worldview. So the question tonight I want to just pose and say is this. When it comes to this biblical worldview, what do you see with your worldview eyeglasses? What do you see with them at this time? Is the Bible distorted? Is it out of focus? Are you finding, as you sit here tonight, you would have to confess that the Bible is a confusing book to you? Is that where you're at? Okay. Well, if that's where you're at, just hold that in your mind. We want to go on to this second example here. We're trying to learn what this whole idea of a worldview is all about and how that applies to our thinking. Now, a second example would be to use comparing a worldview to a radio. Now, for many years, I was a fairly active amateur radio operator, and a ham radio has all sorts of knobs and buttons on it. Really, essentially, it comes down to just helping you tune very tightly to one frequency. And in the same way, it could be said that each one of us has a worldview radio inside of us, and it has knobs, and each knob represents something. One knob may represent what you believe about God. And if you turn the knob one way, you may believe in many gods. If you turn the knob the other way, you may believe in just one God in an absolute sense. And there'll be another knob that's labeled sin, another knob that has got judgment on it. You know, just different knobs. And depending on how you tune those knobs on what worldview frequency, you'll be hearing different things in your way you look at life. Now, in our example of eyeglasses, we looked at the question of where did we come from? And what I want to do is, using the radio idea, I want to look at this question of why are we here? Now, this has to do with the whole subject of purpose and meaning in life. And if the knob on your worldview radio is tuned to a Darwinian explanation of this whole area, you'll say, well, there's no purpose in life. We're just some form of an animal. Isn't that encouraging? Well, that's what they believe. On the other hand, if your worldview frequencies are, if they're turned to an Eastern philosophy or an Eastern religion, what you'll hear in your mind is that you're part of a divine mind, you're an all-encompassing universe sort of a thing, and there's a godness in you, there's a godness in everything. That's if you have an Eastern philosophy. If you're tuned to an Eastern frequency in your worldview radio. Well, that might be a little bit more encouraging, but it's certainly very vague. Now, what about what if your radio is turned to a Christianized worldview, whether it's Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant? Well, maybe what you hear is that you got to keep the Ten Commandments, live good lives, follow in the footsteps of Jesus, that sort of thing. But that's what will be in your mind. And that's what you'd be thinking. And these are different frequencies. Now, with worldview evangelism, we want to tune people to the biblical frequency. And so how do we do that? Well, one of the things that we start with is we talk about God and where He came from. And we use the whole area of origins, the creation of the universe. We use that to explain some of the attributes of God, what He's like. Someone that made all this, I mean, he has to be very, very powerful. Well, the Bible says he's all powerful. Well, he's got to be extremely knowledgeable. Well, the Bible says he's all knowing. And you begin to build out this whole concept of whom God is. So you take that knob labeled God and you begin to turn it to the biblical frequency and it begins to resonate there. And then you begin to address the area of sin and the origin of evil and where it came from. And then we go on from there and we talk about that sin has consequences. There's this death and there's a death after death. And slowly what you begin to do is get people resonating on the biblical frequency. And it can happen very slowly. It tends to be quite gentle and it can be very objective, but it sorts them out one small step at a time. And once they understand some of these basic things having to do with sin and consequences, You go back to God and you develop out this character more. Maybe you focus on love and justice and on sin, that God is this loving God has provided a way to escape the consequences of sin. And what happens is the individual begins to recognize that there's a truth here, and almost unconsciously they're becoming acquainted with a source of truth that they've never known before. And as you move along, you eventually get to that click factor. Suddenly, bingo, it pops into place, and they see that the meaning or purpose of life comes down to the fact that we were created in God's image, in the image of God, and we bring Him pleasure when we honor Him with our lives. And this is the biblical worldview. It's a biblical worldview. Now, people may not agree with it, but once they understand the biblical worldview, something will happen that they'll never forget. They'll be aware of the Holy Spirit speaking to them, convicting them of sin and righteousness. My wife, 2 times a week, 2 hours each time, has been teaching an individual very close to us in the town that we live in. This young lady, a young mother, she doesn't know anything about the Bible other than what we have taught her. And she was looking at the Ten Commandments here recently, and she told my wife, she said, "I don't think there's any hope for me." You know what? When somebody says that, guess what? They're resonating with the biblical frequency. Now, not the entire thing, because my wife was also saying, well, actually, there's no hope for any of us if you stop with that area of the Bible. But fortunately, the story doesn't stop there. It goes on, and there is good news coming. Now, though people may not agree with the biblical worldview, nonetheless, as the Holy Spirit takes the Bible and begins to work in their lives over a process of time, sometimes months, sometimes years, it's as though in their mind they're hearing these things like, this verse here, Isaiah describes it, whether you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. I was speaking in Ireland here last year, and this lady told me a story. She was in her late 50s, and she told how in the mid-teens she'd come to know the Lord. In her late teens, she'd rebelled and run off to Australia. And the way she phrased it, she says, we sinned. She'd run off with her boyfriend to Australia. She says, we sinned in earnest. That's the way she said it. And she lived a very hard life there for many years. And then she had just recently returned to Ireland, to Northern Ireland. But she says, you know, John, all those years that I was living in sin, she says, there wasn't a day that I did not hear the Lord saying, this is the way, walk in it. She says, I didn't walk in it, but it was there. It was there. And I believe that our job is to teach people in such a way that it makes sense, and then they will listen to what Jesus is saying when He says, he who has ears, let him hear. Let him hear. Now, a few minutes ago I asked you, what do you see with your mind's eye? What do you see? Now the question is, what are you listening to with your ears? What do you hear? Let's go on to the third example. Third example involves the uses of a map. Now, a map is intended to guide you along a certain path. Most people only use a street map, and they do fine as they know that downtown is sort of over there. I'm probably not pointing at downtown. Who knows where it is around here? But anyway, they know downtown is over there. But you go out in the woods, and there's no downtown to point at. And you need to have a map so you won't be lost. And when it comes to worldview, using a map in the woods has a lot more in common with reality than using a map in the city. And I want to use the map in the sense of being out in the woods. Now, in the woods, you need 3 things to keep from getting lost. First of all, you need a map that's appropriate to where you are. You also need a compass. And then you need a big magnet called Magnetic North, which is up there. Who knows? Where's my magnet? My compass sits up there near the Magnetic North. All right? It's probably pointing at the Iron Ridge, but who knows? Okay? Now, with your compass, with your compass pointed at Magnetic North, you can take your map and align it, and then you can reference the different landmarks around you, and you can pretty well work out where you're at. Now some parallels on the worldview, the spiritual worldview, using these three components. First of all, when it comes to the map, it's a body of information. It could be the Quran, it could be the Hindu Vedas, it could be the Bible, it could be tradition, it could be science. But there's some sort of body of information there that we're referencing. And then there's, when it comes to the magnet, it's the authority behind that information. If it's the Quran, it'd be Allah. If it's the Bible, it's the God of the Bible. Or it could be goddesses and goddesses, as in the Vedas. Science might be Charles Darwin. But there's authority that's behind that information speaking to us. And then last of all, we come to that compass. The compass, once again, represents the direction this authority takes you in life. So let's kind of have that in mind as we talk about some things here. And what I want to do is I want to look at the postmodern way of thinking, because the interesting thing about postmoderns, they have no pre-drawn maps. Well, actually, that's not quite correct. You can borrow, but largely you draw your own map. That's what a postmodern does. He largely draws his own map. Now, let's say I'm drawing my map and someone asks me, what do you think about right and wrong? Here you are. What do you consider right and wrong? Now, if you're a postmodern, you're going to say, well, there really is no such thing as right and wrong. There's not a right path and there's not a wrong path. Both are right. Right and wrong are relative. And that's kind of the way that you're going to come back. And as you know, postmodernism has become very dominant in our culture. And basically, in postmodern cultures, it's the majority that determines what is right and what's wrong by some sort of majority vote. And if you're a postmodern, that's perfectly okay with you. You don't mind them voting that way because, you know, there's some people that feel that way. And so you have your spiritual compass in your hand, and you get along quite well with people who are feeling a certain way about life because, you see, you got this hanging around your neck. Is there something the matter with this picture? See, I got my compass here, and I got a big wad hanging around my neck. Magnet. Now, I can walk anywhere in the woods, and I'll know where I'm going. Yeah, I will, because that magnet is going to make sure that that needle is pointing at whom. And now I've become the authority for what's right and what's wrong. Okay? And so as I go through life, I can feel very, very good. I can feel like the Yuki chief and feel very right about what I'm doing and saying. And I feel very good inside about it. And yet, the Bible would not agree with that. Let's have that in our mind. And it seems like when you come to the postmodern, the only thing that they feel very strongly about being right and wrong about is that they're not sure about anything. So they feel that that's pretty well okay. The postmodern compasses, they're pointing in all sorts of different directions. That's just where they are. And when it comes down to this postmodern view, it reminds me of the Bible verse in Psalms where it says, they know nothing, they understand nothing, they walk about in darkness. In contrast, if we follow Scripture, it tells us that God says, the psalmist said, I gain understanding from your paths, therefore I hate every wrong path. I hate every wrong path. And worldview evangelism and discipleship is unique in that in early on, it gives one the whole map, as it were, to make the path crystal clear for unbelievers and believers alike. And there's no fogginess. There's no lack of clarity. Now, in Good Seed, that's the ministry I'm involved in, we've actually taken these words that I've been mentioning to you. I mentioned earlier on, what do you see with your worldview eyeglasses? And we've put it in there, see. And then I asked the question, what worldview frequency are you tuned to? What are you listening to? And we stuck that in there. What are you hearing? And then the third one was, what do you understand in the map of life that you're following? See, hear, and understand. They're actually biblical words that you found in another number of places in the Bible. We've actually made them part of our logo. Now, with these three examples in mind, I want to introduce you to a worldview dynamic that is very common very common. Do you remember that passage in Scripture going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis? When you go back to Genesis chapter 4, and we're not going to read it, but it's talking about there where Eve gave birth to two children, Cain and Abel, and each one of them brought a sacrifice to the Lord. Cain brought fruits from the ground. Remember that? Cain brought fruits from the ground, and Eve brought an animal, not Eve. Abel. Brain starred. Okay, so you got two different offerings. How did God feel about this one? Did he accept it? No, he did not look with favor upon it. But he did with this one, didn't he? He looked with favor. So we have two different offerings. Okay? Two different offerings. And what we have is, here they are. We have these offerings being brought to an altar. I carry my own portable altar with me. Okay? So I want to make sure I'm staying up to date on these things. Okay? So we have this altar being brought. And we find that when Cain offered his offering on the altar, God did not look with favor upon it. He rejected it. But when Abel brought his offering, God accepted it. What we have today, what we have that is very common, it's a very common worldview dynamic, is that people are trying to do this. They're trying to put both offerings on the same altar. You got that in your mind? Okay, I want you to have that really clear in your mind as you're thinking about that. Okay, that visual. What this is, it's a phenomenon that in missions we've referred to and call syncretism. Called syncretism. It's a mixing. It's a mixing of things. And in the scriptures, we find this happening in a number of places. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32. Verse 1. Moses has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's gone up on the mountain and he's receiving from the Lord the Ten Commandments, the entire law, not just the Ten Commandments. And verse 1, it says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, that's Moses' brother, and they said, come, make us gods who will go before us, as for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And Aaron answered them and said, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters were in, and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings, and brought them to Aaron, and he took what had been handed him, and he made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Okay? He fashioned it with a tool. Now look what it says here next. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. So they're looking at the golden calf, and they're saying, this is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. Now, we don't really know for sure, but we do know that the Egyptians worshipped a number of different calf gods. We don't know which one was here in question, but obviously this was an Egyptian god that they were crafting and that they were saying they were worshipping. Now, let's go on to the next verse here. Verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the... What's it say? To the Lord. Now, if you're unfamiliar, you may notice that the word Lord there is in capital letters. It just means that's God's personal name, Yahweh. And so what we have here is that the God of the Bible, Yahweh, is being pronounced as the God that is going to be worshipped in this festival tomorrow. And it's going to be done alongside of the golden calf. And they're going to be worshipped together at the same time. Now, how does God feel about this? How does God feel about us worshipping the golden calf and at the same time worshipping Him? Well, in Exodus 20, verse 23, it says, "Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold." Don't make any gods alongside me. God doesn't like this mixing business. This mixing business. And, you know, in missions, when we were overseas, we would often see that. You would see that in the different groups that you were in. You could see it sometimes very apparently. Here's a picture that was sent to me. All right. You can see the cross on the top of this church. I'm not going to tell you whether it's Catholic or Protestant, because we saw it in both backgrounds. Syncretism was something that was not uncommon to each. But let's zoom in here a little bit on the steeple here. And what do you see? What you see is the Christ depicted sitting in the traditional lotus position of yoga, which is a Hindu form of meditation. All right, it's a communication. The position of the hands and legs has to do with this whole idea, communicate and explain what they call dharma. And we look at that, and immediately we're seeing syncretism as being something that is very, very evident. It's interesting how many times that I get into different churches. In fact, I had this just recently. An individual was quite upset with me because he was talking about how in their church they do yoga and they listen to Christian music. I don't know if they read the Bible or not, but we threw it in there for good measure. Now, what we noticed in working overseas is that we could see the syncretism very clearly in another culture, but when it came into our own, it wasn't quite so. We couldn't see it as well. Tonight, I just want to mention here as we come to our closing here, we often have a tendency to synchronize the Bible with other worldviews. We find ourselves putting both the vegetables and the animal, the lamb, on the same altar. We try to do that. We try to push them together. And I find that in the local church that there's a tendency to be mixing the Bible with Darwinian evolution. And folks, if you find yourself including evolution, the Darwinian explanation for origins in how we came to be, and you are somehow trying to inject that into the Bible, I want to tell you that you're struggling with syncretistic beliefs. That's what it's called, syncretism. And Christians are guilty often of mixing the Bible with the teachings of Freud and Carl Jung and B.F. Skinner and Alfred Adler, Abraham Maslow, the early masters of talk therapy. We're often trying to mix that together. Where a church has become obsessed with ourselves. My goodness, you go into, I do this a lot in Christian bookstores, you go into a Christian bookstore and you look at the self-help section, it's huge. And then I go over to the evangelism section because I got to see if my book's there. No, I want to see how big it is. Usually it's just a few gospel tracts, if they have anything. Maybe a few books on apologetics. Just a little tiny section. We have become guilty of mixing the Bible with these teachings. We are a church that are mixing the Bible with ancient mysticism, Eastern thinking, Eastern religions. We're a church that are guilty of mixing the Bible with big business. Big business. And the list goes on. We could add other things. And we just need to be aware that this dynamic is out there. And the reasoning behind it, let me give it to you quickly. There's the idea out there, coming out of Exodus chapter 12, verse 36, when the children of Israel were still in Egypt. And as they left Egypt, the scripture says the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. And so there's a spectrum of church leaders, of authors that are teaching that what we should do as believers is the same thing, is that we should go out into Egypt, which is a picture of the world, and we should plunder Egypt for these ideas that are out there that are good, and bring them into the church, and we can incorporate them into our church thinking. And there shouldn't be any problem with doing that because we're benefiting from it. And it's usually done under the guise of a little phrase that goes like this: all truth is God's truth. Well, you can make a pretty strong case that that's true, but who's to discern what's true and what's not once you get out of the Bible? And so the idea is go out and plunder the Egyptians. Plunder the world for their best. And then bring it into the church. And use it in the church context. Well, it's true that the Bible does compare Egypt to the world. And it does mention this verse, but what we need to also look at is that the Bible says this in Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Woe to them. Folks, we don't have any business. We don't have any business going down to the world and seeking out these things and bringing them in. There's a propensity in syncretism that when you do it, truth is always the one that loses out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 and 21, it says, I do not want anyone of you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't have both sacrifices on the same altar. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Here's the idea of mixing. You can't do that. The Lord doesn't look on that with favor. And that brings us back to what we were talking about at the very beginning. And when it comes to our worldview compass being pointed at the Bible, we need to make sure that in so doing that, we do not learn the ways of the nations. We do not learn the ways of the nations. It's been cut off there on the PowerPoint. That's probably because I created this in a PC and it's working on a Mac. Always does some little kink like that. Do not learn the ways of the nations. And the thoughts that I want to leave with you tonight as we close this service is that as we approach this whole area and we're talking about just some of the very grassroots thinking of doing evangelism and discipleship to those who have no background in the Bible, what we want to do is we want to make sure that everything we're doing is firmly founded in the Scripture. And that we're not embracing various ways of the nations and bringing them in the loop just because they feel right and they seem right. We don't want to be doing that. We want to leave those off the altar and just make sure that what is being offered is the Word of God alone. So that's just a little bit of a background to some things we'll be getting into tomorrow. And tomorrow we're going to begin talking about some things that we find in the very architecture of God's Word that are very powerful in cutting through the various worldviews that are out there and bringing clarity to one's understanding when one's understanding is so muddled up and so mixed up by all the different clutter that exists out there. I want to thank you for listening so well tonight. Let's just close in a word of prayer and I'll turn it back to Pastor. Father God, we are but clay vessels. And we're so prone to wonder. Lord, we know that the only way that we can keep that from happening is to be students of your word. And Lord, we find that so often we learn the ways of the nation so much quicker. We learn it through television, we learn it through radio, we learn it through newspaper, we learn it from the people that we rub shoulders with at work. It comes so easy. And it seems so right. And yet, Lord, we don't want that on our altar. And so tonight and through this conference, we're asking that we might be learning more of you. What the Bible says about life and death and life after death. We may be gaining a deeper understanding of you. So our eyeglasses, our radio, our map and compass is subtly pointed at you. And we're finding you sufficient for what we need to know about these things. Lord, we truly want a biblical worldview. And so we pray this and we ask this in your wonderful name. Amen.